This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
It doesn't get any easier to swallow. It's still one of those things that as we are confronted even in our own understanding of the gospel, we are able to continually see that we are also learning. We don't have all the answers. We may even can articulate the gospel very clearly, but in understanding the application of this doctrine, we know that it means that we grow in the grace of God every single day. Had conversations this week with several people sharing the faith and encouraging those in the faith, and I found it interesting that many times when you talk with people, they often come to the idea that they want to talk to me, or they want to talk to you sometimes, and they want you to give them the instant answer from the Bible. Where's the instant answer for my assurance? Where's the instant answer for understanding God's will? Where's the instant answer for this or for that or for the other? And quite honestly, there is not the instant answer, but the text of the Scripture as a whole is the instant answer. The fullness of the revelation of God, the Old Testament, the prophets and the apostles and everyone in between. We are always seeing the answer simply in Jesus Christ through the holistic synergy of the Bible. It doesn't make a lot of sense to an unregenerate person. It doesn't make any sense, really, to an unregenerate person when we say that the Scripture is the whole of God's revelation. But that the Scripture then also points to the perfection of God's explicit revelation, who is Jesus Christ. We oftentimes want to come to the Bible and say, well, how can I live better? Or how can I find the joy that I'm looking for? Can you show me passages that teach me how to control my anger? I mean, we can talk about those things topically. We can manipulate our behavior to such a way using pretexts and other areas of Scripture, even twisting them, not theologically twisting them, but applicably twisting them. We can take and massage them in such a way that we can begin to mold ourselves into what we believe we ought to be. But ultimately, the Scripture is supposed to show us the fullness of the glory of God. It's supposed to show us who God is, what God has done, and for whom He's done it. And we see that fully in the lens of Scripture, explicitly, as I've already stated, in the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible, when it talks about the light of God, is specifically talking about this reality. That we who have been given the light of the knowledge of Christ, it has been shown in our hearts that we might see Christ and thus see the fullness of God. We might see Christ and thus see the fullness of God's glory, the fullness of God's work, the fullness of everything that He intended to do throughout all the ages of the earth. And so in that, now we do not have to wonder, what is it that I'm supposed to take from Scripture? What pieces of the Bible are more important than the other? It is all equally important as it points equally to Christ. Now these things are not hidden for us. Yes, had we never been born again, had we never heard the New Testament writings, and we were given the Old Testament, we were given the prophets, we would come, just as these Jews did in John chapter 9, we would come to many of our own conclusions about how these things should be understood, how they should be applied, how they should be lived out. And friends, what we've seen thus far in the last 81 sermons of John is that there is a continual natural state in which man in his unregenerate state lives, and he cannot in any way see the perfection of Christ as his only hope. There's always in the unregenerate heart a level of I must do something more than what Christ has done, or Christ has done enough, but I must do a little bit more in order to secure myself. Or Christ has secured me, but I must do a little bit more in order to prove myself. Or Christ has proven me, I must do a little bit more in order for others to see that I am in Christ. And you see the sequence, it goes on and on and on. Where the whole of Scripture is not God doing something different over here for thousands of years, and now God doing something new. No, God doing something glorious completing it in Christ. It's not in steps. It's not in different dispensations. It's not in different covenants. It is the covenant of grace that God the Father made with God the Son in eternity. For something to be eternal, it means it has no beginning. For something to be eternal, it means that it has no end. It always has been. God in His decrees, they are eternal. God in His will never changes it. It is eternal. He is immutable. He is impassible. God is not moved by the economy of creation. He is not moved by that which we do and that we think and that we... And when I say moved, in other words, God is not moving to the left or the right of His own plan and will and decree to compensate for the freedom or the volition of humanity. Just like we, well, some of us may, just like we do not change our lives based on the crop predictions, or if we see leaves falling on the off the trees, we do not come to a conclusion that because the leaves are outside, we cannot leave the house because we don't want to step upon the leaves. They've chosen to fall there, so we must change our path. The same is true for God. He does not change His ways for the sake of our decisions. And God does not save us based on our decisions. God saves His people, beloved, based on His decree of the finished work of Jesus Christ that was revealed from the beginning when Moses wrote, "Let there be light." And there was light, and the light was good. The Scripture is the rule of life, the rule of religion, the rule of theology, the rule of teaching, doctrine. It is the only thing that is the authority of truth. Now, there are a lot of things that God has created. There are a lot of ways in which mathematics and science and all these things, and I've had a lot of these conversations even in my own household the last few months, these things that we can see and peek into the ineffable mysteries of such a deepness of what this world is. And it's to show us the reality of the depth of its Creator. And that is where we are to take it. We're not to be bogged down in the fodder of making Christianity just based on what we can prove through the Bible and science and medicine and math. And how dare I say, prove with philosophy. But we are to take the Scripture as it was intended to be taken. That by faith, we see God face to face. By faith, we see God's redemption for His people through Christ. By faith, we are the elect of God. Many people have come to many gods, to many Christs, to many Yahwehs, to many aspects of religion throughout the world, throughout the history of humanity. There's not been a culture in existence that has not created some type of deity for themselves. Because as Paul would tell us in Romans 1, that all men are without excuse. For the existence of God is known to them because of what He has done with creation. So even when people say there is no God, they have made their God their own wisdom. They have created a God because all human beings have a God. Even if it is themselves. Their wisdom, their intellect, their family, their pets, whatever it might be. And I might have said some things, you might, well, those are my God. No, those might be your idols, but they're not your God. Jesus is your God. And we all have idols. Lord, help us. We have idols. Let us enjoy the gifts of life, but hold them loosely as Christ is King and ruler over them all. It's not wrong to enjoy what God has given us in this life. But these Jews, as we see closing out chapter 9, keep in mind that there is no such thing as a mixture of light and darkness. It doesn't mix. Have you ever thought about that? Like oil and water does not mix, and I'm sure that some chemist in the room might be able to say, well, there is a way to make it work. But what you're doing is you're changing the chemical construction of that before it to work. But that adage that oil and water do not mix is somewhat true in the basic level of understanding. But this is true in the basic level of understanding, also more spiritually than physically, is that light and darkness do not mix. What is the mixture of light and darkness? Light. If light exists, there is no darkness. If light is shining, I keep a flashlight in my pocket 24/7. And I've recently downsized my flashlight. So it's called what we call our everyday carry flashlight. This is a flashlight, and I can turn it on. It's my first object lesson ever. You know, and that's my reading light. But if I really need to get out there, I can turn it on bright. How y'all like that? See, there was no darkness then where that light was shining. I didn't realize it would be that bright in here. Sorry about that. But now y'all can't see me. That was the point. I should have had that in my pocket the day, but it was in my bag the day the lights went out, and I couldn't find my bag because it was in the bag. But we are surely to understand that simple principle that when light is on and shining, darkness is overcome. So when the light of God's grace, when the light of God's glory is revealed to the human nature and to the human mind, guess what? Darkness is overcome. That person is no longer in the darkness. That person is no longer unregenerate. That person is no longer lost without hope in the world, for the light has found them and shined upon them. Now, the imagery that Jesus gives there in the ninth chapter, he talks about as long as it is day, let us do the work. He's talking figuratively about himself before the cross, that at the day of his crucifixion, at the hour of his death, of course, we see darkness physically over the earth, and we also see metaphorically the spiritual darkness, that without Christ, there is nothing but death. There is nothing but darkness. But, oh, Christ does not stay dead. He is raised to life on the third day, and therefore the light of God shines as it has always shone in the hearts of his people, so that they may see and believe, so that they would have hope that rests outside of them. The beacon, just like lighthouses. I've always loved lighthouses. I've just liked the architecture of lighthouses. There's just something about them. But sometime in my high school days, I sort of started to emphasize a lighthouse as a symbol of the gospel. Because I hate the sea. I fear the sea. I would not go on a cruise if I could help it. I'm trying to work myself up to get over that. But as long as I have been alive, I have always been fearful of being out to sea. I can't imagine what it would be like hundreds of years ago to be on an archaic boat for months, being taken wherever the water and the wind chose to take you, and not being able to see anything in a sky except the stars. And then when the storms came, seeing nothing but blackness. I've been where I could not see the hand in front of my face, where you could do this and you could feel the presence of the air and the molecules moving, but you cannot see a thing though your eyes are wide open. Friends, that is the state of the spiritually dead. And even when Christ is shining before them, without the Holy Spirit regenerating them, they see nothing. Though they feel the motions of the breeze of Christ moving before them, they cannot see Him. That is the condition of the spiritually dead. And that is the condition throughout the totality of the New Testament of those who are indeed self-reliant, self-assured, self-religious, and self-righteous. Verse 24 of chapter 9. So for the second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And so, verse 28, they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. But they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." I'm going to jot back a little bit into last week and reemphasize some things and go into the end of this. And we'll end, we probably won't get into verse 39 today, but we will end in verse 38 for those of you who sort of keep track. So here this man is called again to give account. Again, if you remember last week, we emphasized the fact that they just wanted to hear the method. How is it that Jesus, what were they after? They were after the trick that Jesus used. They were after the principle of how Jesus did what he did. They wanted the details so they could pick out what? They could pick out just how many times Jesus violated the Sabbath. That's what they wanted. So what did you do here? And what did he do here? And what did he do there? And what did he do there? And he'd already told them the details of how this man, he didn't know, he'd never seen. This man never seen Jesus. He was blind when he left Jesus. When he came back from washing his face, he could see. They wanted to see. Did he spit in the dirt? Did he tell you to walk? Did he go here? Did he do that? Did he do something different? He violated the law of God. Therefore, this man is a sinner. So he could not be from God. So this must be the work of the devil. Friends, that's not true. The work of Christ is not the work of the devil. As a matter of fact, we see Jesus speaking in the synoptics when he talks to the Pharisees, and they call his work what? The power of Beelzebub. Look what the devil, look what the enemy, look what the evil one is doing. And Jesus makes it clear that this is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that is to have clear, authoritative evidence that the work of God is before you. And all of that, I'm echoing back there, and all of that, knowing clearly, is divine work, calling it the work of the enemy. Friends, I'm going to say this, and I want you to hear it very clearly. Those who call the sovereign grace of God in election the work of the enemy are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I'll say it again. Those who call the sovereignty of God in election the work of the enemy are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because what is clearly taught in Scripture from beginning to end is the work of God in redemption. Now, what I'm not saying, like I always like to say, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that when we question it and work it out and dig and look, seek to understand that we're rejecting it. But when we say, like I hear often, that's the doctrine, the teaching of demons. When we hear, "I don't want to hear this unbiblical stuff." When we hear people say, "I don't care what your interpretation is, this is not biblical. This is untrue. This is evil." These people are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What's the remedy of that? God's sovereign grace. That's the irony of it. The only way we can overcome spiritual blindness is that we can't overcome it. That the light, who is Christ, must overcome it. Christ must overcome unbelief. Not apologetics. Not teaching. Not intellect. I made the comment last week, and it's very fitting. Christians aren't smart because they believe the Bible. As a matter of fact, according to Paul, it's not smart to believe the gospel according to the world standard. 1 Corinthians, none of you are wise. Where's the soothsayer? Where are the wise of the age? For God takes to the wise and does away with them with the what? With the foolish. God takes the wisdom of this age and destroys it with the foolishness of the cross. God takes the strength of this age and destroys it with weakness. Paul would confess that is in his weakness, Christ is all strength. So therefore, I boast all the more about my weakness. I boast all the more about my stupidity. I boast all the more about my ignorance. I boast all the more about the lack of my wisdom. For Christ, 1 Corinthians, is my wisdom. Christ is my righteousness. Christ is my sanctification, Paul says. It's not about us convincing someone. Those who are convinced of the sovereign grace of God in Christ Jesus, who died for the sins of His people alone, these are the ones who the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes and calls them to see. Because when we get to chapter 10, beloved, we're going to see just what Jesus says about these blind guides who say they can see. And I want you to not place, when you start thinking about applying, I firmly believe that doctrine rightly held is not thoroughly grasped and understood until it's rightly applied. So learning the gospel, great. If you're born again and God has revealed the gospel to you, awesome. Now what? So what? What difference does it make when you get a report like we prayed for this morning of a child who drowned? What difference does it make when you get a report that you're ill? Or your marriage is gone? Or your finances are through? Or your family? Whatever might happen. What is it? What difference does it make that the gospel? It makes all difference. We believe in the gospel of grace. We believe in the power of Christ. We believe in this reality that seems surreal, that God has done this work and has set us apart for Himself, that we might be His righteousness, because we are His children. So He has effectually saved us through Jesus Christ, who died in our place and paid for our debt to God. He took the wrath of God for us, and He was raised to life with the promise that we also would be made new in our bodies and be raised to life as He is raised. And the difference it makes is that it puts everything in perspective. It makes the very mundane realities of our world almost silly. But for the religious, for the self-righteous, for the self-assured, for those self-holy people like the Pharisees who are blind spiritually, the only thing they have is what they build in this life, you see. The only thing they have in order for them to feel in some way close to God is what they can look at and go, look at how godly I have created my life. But then they will what? Thank God for it. They will view themselves in a place of righteousness and then give God the credit for their self-righteousness. How wicked! I thank you, God, that I'm not like the other guy. I thank you, God, that I am not a drunk. I thank you, God, that I'm not a crackhead. I thank you, God, that I'm not an adulterer. I thank you, God. I thank you, God. But the one who has eyes to see says this, God, propitiate for me, a sinner. Oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh, God, without your grace, I am doomed. Oh, God, please, please, forgive me. You see. Jesus uses that illustration with the publican and the Pharisee. He says the Pharisee went home condemned, though he gave credit to God for his own good works. But the publican could see that he was a sinner, and he cried out for mercy because he had been born of God. See how close this is to us? If I were to do an instruction or give you an instruction to take out a piece of paper and write down the names of three people that you think fit in each category, you'd have some names. And some of us may not know where to put ourselves. Some days we feel like the Pharisee, we've got it all together and we're sort of pompous. And other days we feel like the publican, and the other days we feel like the publican on fire. With stones being thrown at us by the Pharisees. That's what this man felt like. That's what this blind man who had been given sight felt like. That's what the ridicule of Christ is all about. The passion of Christ is about what He endured in His physical flesh for the sake of the elect. Because of the task set before Him for the glory of the Father, He looked past it so that He would see the future of His own glorification, His return to the glory that He had before, as He prays in John 17. For the sake of saving His people from their sins. Friends, when you think about who we are, we must recognize we are sinners saved by grace. We must keep that in the forefront of our mind, not to despair. I had a conversation with a brother on the phone last night. Many people in our current evangelical culture want to create this constant tug, this constant pressure. Not a lot of pressure, just enough pressure to keep you in a spot. To keep your heads turned in the right direction. Just enough pressure. And people think that that's good biblical teaching. It's not shepherding whatsoever. As a matter of fact, shepherding, gospel shepherding, is to give you freedom. Because a burden on you creates fear and condemnation. And that's exactly what the Pharisees do. Anyone who holds you bondage to transforming your life to a place where they think you need to be in order to honor God that's not explicitly in Scripture, they are holding you bondage because they are in bondage. And bless God, they want you to be joyful like them in chains. You ever met a joyful legalist? No, because, I mean, if truth be known, the monastics were legalists. The people that go home throughout the centuries and tie barbed wire around their legs and bleed themselves. Martin Luther did that for a while. He whipped his own back. He knew it wasn't good enough. I must be good enough. I must be good enough. I must do something. You're never good enough. None of us are ever good enough. And God is not transforming us into a measure of righteousness in this life, because the greatest righteousness of any human being other than the Christ is unrighteousness. That's why Christ's righteousness must be our righteousness. We are God's workmanship in Christ. But we take this, I mean, legalists don't have joy. Fearful people don't have joy. The other side of that, it's either fear and condemnation. The other side of that is liberty and thanksgiving. What does Paul say to the church of Ephesus? I'm going to close my sermon with this text today. No, I'm not closing it now, but when I do close it, it's going to be with this text. To the praise of His glorious grace. God has established His body, or Christ has established His body because of His work of redemption, to the praise of the glorious grace of God. So we praise God for His glorious mercy. Because of His love with which He loved us, He caused us to be born again, Peter says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Paul tells the Thessalonians, we are not destined for wrath, but to obtain life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And whether we live or die, that's my translation, whether we're awake or whether we're asleep, we live in Christ. We're alive in Christ. So there's no condemnation ever. You know what guilt is? Guilt is not conviction. Guilt is not the discipline of the Holy Spirit. Guilt is condemnation. So guilt comes from the devil. As the way I define it. I am guilty before the Lord in the reality of who I am, in the sinfulness of my depraved nature, and the practices and the deeds thereof. But in Christ, I am no longer guilty before God. Neither are you, beloved. For God cannot call you beloved if He calls you guilty. Because if you are guilty, you are condemned. You are no longer guilty, though you have been guilty. And friends, this is the heartbeat of the gospel. And I can hear them now. I can hear the words of well-meaning people who may have some physical or emotional attachment and call it love, but it's not gospel love. They will say, what you're saying is that you all, as Christians, can do anything you want to do, and you can just sin, and you can live this life in the flesh. And where is that found anywhere? That is the most illogical, ridiculous, and childish defense that could ever be given to the gospel of grace. And quite honestly, as I said last week, we don't have to give an answer to it. This man says, why are you asking me this question? I've already told you. Why you didn't listen then? Why do we need to listen? I mean, why do I need to say it again? Do you want to be his disciple? And when you say stuff like that to people, are you wanting to know the gospel? Do you want to know the freedom that comes in Christ? Do you want to be free in Christ? Is that why you're asking these questions? Or are you inquiring to grow and know? Or are you truly trying to catch me in something? See, that's the difference. The spiritual leaders who are self-righteous catch you in something. They inquire until they get what they need. And they got what they needed with this guy. They got what they needed when he said Jesus was not a sinner but from God. What? You're out of here. You want to be our disciples? And then they continue to inquire, and he says, I can't believe, look at verse 30, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from? Yet he opened my eyes. You don't know where he comes from? Look what he says in verse 31. This is the argument we want to unpack this morning. We know that God does not listen to sinners. Premise. We know that if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, God does listen to him. Now, don't read in too much there. Keep a Judaistic keep the mindset of where He is and who He's talking to. Those who obey God and do His will and worship Him. That, you know what that boils down to? Those who know God. Those who know God. Listens. God listens to him. Now, that's an indictment. Because they're saying God doesn't listen to Jesus because Jesus is a sinner because he broke their interpretation of the Jewish law. So now this man who has been an outcast from birth is now in their midst and is saying to them, God only listens to those people who are his. Those who worship him. Those who love him. Those who do his will. And then he clarifies that never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. I'm going to tell you what, if any of you law students in the building, this is a really good argument. Why is it good? Because it's ironclad. It's ironclad. He makes his assertions based on what is true in the Pharisees' own understanding of the law, of Scripture. And he uses the same syllogism, if I can. That's exactly what it is. He uses the same thing that they argued, that Jesus, those who do the will of God and obey the law of God are from God, but those who don't are not. So Jesus did not, so therefore he must not be of God. He's a sinner. So this man, I believe by the power of the Spirit, argues back equally to these Jews, and there is nothing that they can say. The Pharisees have already admitted ignorance, haven't they? We don't know where he's from. This man is appalled. This man is bewildered. What? How can you say you don't know where this man's from? It's obvious where he's from. It's obvious he's from God. Now, the crazy thing about that is this blindness. Watch this blindness. This blindness, you ever had peripheral blindness? I have a pretty wide peripheral. I can see the keyboard when I'm looking straight. It's not as good as it used to be. I used to be able to see about right here. That's about the cutoff for me now. But peripheral, no, you ever have peripheral blindness? It's really strange. When I get migraines, sometimes I'll get peripheral blindness to start with, then I get complete blindness with all these pinwheels, Ferris wheels, crullers, whatever you want to call them, that's spinning around and making rainbows. And it's, you miss a lot. But in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what is it that the Jews, they had blindness, but they could see a little bit. What did they do? They sent Nicodemus to confess their own ideas of who Jesus was in John 3. Don't forget this. Nicodemus said, "We know that you are from God, for no one can what? Do the things that you do except God be with him." So the Pharisees sent Nicodemus to confess to Jesus, "We know that you are from God, for it is obvious that the things you do, only those who are from God can do." Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? You see that? And now they say, "We don't know where he's from." That's what spiritual blindness is. Spiritual blindness gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. It gets darker and darker and darker to the point of absurdity, to the point of indignation, to the point of murder. That's what they did to Jesus. That's what gossip is, according to the Scripture. That's what talking even the truth about someone else to someone else without them present is. It's murder. If it's not positively encouraging about that person's character. Such has been many Baptist prayer meetings throughout the centuries. This is an amazing thing. They've already admitted ignorance. "He opened my eyes. God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone knows and loves God, God listens to him. And never since the world began that has heard anyone's eyes has been opened of a man born blind. If this man were not from God," verse 33, "he could do nothing." Now these Pharisees were in a stupor. They were without words. There was nothing else for them to do. Now keep in mind too, this is public. See, we often put first century Palestine in our own cultural distinctives. And we shouldn't do that. We should picture, like I talked about last week, what it must be like for these people. Even if we have to go to archaeological studies and historians, we can see what it's like in some sense. And it's a real good exercise for us to get our feet in the biblical narrative. It doesn't mean we have to do that in order to see the clear, direct arguments of Scripture about doctrine and theology. Those are easy without that. But when we see these dialogues, it really does help us. It helps us to see that this is not a private meeting with three men and the blind man. And they said, "Okay, now call your parents in here." No, this is standing in the public square of the temple area with everybody listening. And you also need to understand the Pharisees love to be heard. They love to get an audience. They love, as a church that I was a part of years ago, they love to get on the phone and get people on their side. They love to go out and send the emails and the texts and the Facebook messages. They love to get an audience. They love to stand and be admired, not by those who are in Christ, but by those who love their glory. Like the very men and women who saw this blind man seeing and wanted to gain some brownie points with the Pharisees by taking him in to them. Submitting and yielding to their judgment on this matter. Not the man's testimony of God's work in his life through Jesus Christ, but their testimony. Their judgment on this man's testimony. When he says, I don't know what you're talking about. I can't answer any of these questions, but I was blind and now I see. These people were in a stupor. They were loudly rebuked publicly, and they didn't know what else to do. So what they do is they say, "You were born in utter sin." This is where we left off last week. "And you would teach us." Now see, before he was made alive, listen to this for a second. That's where this man stood in his own heart. He could never be good enough. He could never be accepted in the religious circles of his day. He would never be a member of society. He would never be prosperous. He would never have a family. He would never, ever be anything. He was a nobody. He was a nobody. And that is exactly what comes out of these people's mouths. You were a nothing to us. We can't fellowship with you, you blind man, because you were born in utter sin. And now you're going to come in here because you've got your eyes and you think you're going to teach us? We know who you really are in life. We know what you're really up to. The Pharisees acted as if they had some divine insight. They could know the heart of man. They could know the true intentions of every action. Friends, we can't know the true intentions of every action. We can speculate, we can assume, we can postulate, we can do all sorts of things to consider what someone might be really doing on the inside, but never can we make a judgment except where God has made the judgment. And even then, all we can do is say that God said this. If the shoe fits, wear it. But we can never see the heart of men, even through their actions. What it must have been like for some of those people incarcerated with John the Baptist during the latter days of his life, before his head was taken from his body because of the arrogance of Herod and his just pompousness. And he inquired with some of his, or he dialogued with some of his disciples who had already said to him, you know, look at there, Jesus, there's a lot of people leaving us, John. And John said, the bridegroom gets the bride. I must decrease that he might increase. And the decrease for John the Baptist was to die. And there he is in jail, thinking he would continually be a preacher of the gospel, pointing to Christ. And now all of a sudden he has a little bit of a doubt in him, doesn't he? He sends for his disciples. He says, please go and inquire once more if this is truly the Christ. What's that imply? That implies he wasn't sure at that moment. But by the utterance of God, the Holy Spirit, he was confident that Jesus was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of his people who are of the world. He was confident that Jesus was the one who came from God. He was confident that he was before him, though he was born after him. But in this moment, he was weak. Imagine what it was like for those people in that earshot to think, see, I knew he was a fake. He doesn't believe in Christ. He doesn't believe. He's just a charlatan. Now that he's locked up, all faith is gone. Look at that. He's not even standing on his own principles. What a girly man. What a weak preacher. But God was faithful to sustain John. And God took him into his presence the moment his head left his body. And when Christ died, he saw Christ in a way you and I have never seen him. Listen, we don't judge a man's heart. We cannot do it. And especially those who are self-assured cannot judge us. But when they do judge, let them judge us for what we proclaim. Let them judge us and hate us for what we teach. That Christ is God in the flesh. That Christ, who created the world, created Mary and the womb inside of her and the body for himself, and was born as a person, as a human being, without original sin. And he lived a life of physical obedience and spiritual obedience to God the Father, perfectly fulfilling all the law of God. The righteousness of God revealed in the human person of Jesus Christ completely. And then he taught and revealed the gospel of grace and the work of God the Father through his life and through his death that took on the sins of his people and satisfied the judgment of God forevermore. Forevermore. For the sake of his body, the bride, the church, the elect. And then God raised him from the dead. And the same power that raised Christ from the dead has raised you to life and opened your eyes that you may see and behold the fullness of the glory of God and the majesty of his glory, so that you would know without any hesitation that you are indeed in Christ. And that there is no hope outside of all the cosmos except in Jesus and his blood, who is our righteousness. This is what we preach. And this is what we hold to. And this is why we do not stand condemned today, beloved. This is how we have intimacy that's beyond the world's comprehension. This is why even when things get frustrating, we stay put so that we might love each other, because there is a very great famine in the world with the gospel of grace. And it's hard to have a family when you're not in the same bloodline. We are in the bloodline of Christ, spiritually speaking. This man argued no longer that he was born in utter sin. It didn't give him despair anymore. He just says, I don't know, but I will tell you this. God does not listen to sinners, nor answer their prayers, nor work for them. And only God can open the eyes of the blind. This man opened my eyes, so God listened to him. God's not listening to you. Let me tell you something, beloved. Many people offer to pray. I mean, I don't know anybody. Literally, I can't name one. Well, I can. I can name four people. But I can't name any specific individual outside of those four people that I personally know, who if you say, hey, pray for me, they're like, I will. Or if you tell them something's going on, they'll say, I'll pray for you. They never do. Or they might. We don't know. I always find it very convenient to write it down and pray for them right then, even if they're still talking, and then pray that God would also remind me of it, and I will pray as God brings it to mind. But there are many people who say they're praying to God, but they are not in Christ. So they're not praying to God. God does not hear the prayers of the unregenerate. He doesn't. They're not praying to God. They're praying to no one. It's like years ago when I went and saw a movie in the Thanksgiving season. I think it was 2012, 2013. And I've said this before, but the previews, you know how you have like 6 hours of previews and all these commercials and you get to watch your movie? It's like getting to the airport. You get there so early for no reason. But we're watching this previews and the screen goes black and there's a famous person standing here and says, I'm grateful. Somebody else, I'm thankful. Be thankful. Be thankful. And I just wanted to yell out, to who? Gratitude has an object. Yes, we could argue, oh, it's a feeling. Yeah, it's a feeling, but gratefulness has to have some type of recipient. Thanksgiving offers praise, and it has to have some type of object. So the praise is either to our own joy and our own flesh and our own purpose, or to somebody else or to God. And when an unbeliever worships and prays, who rejects the gospel of grace, even in the name of some Jesus, which is a very common name, they're not praying to God. The Pharisees had never prayed to God. Think about that. God does not listen to the prayers of those who don't know Him. Because it is only by the knowledge of God, who is who? Jesus Christ, that we can even know that we have the authority to pray to the ears of our Father. Because He is our Father. Because we are in Christ. That's the adoption. In verse 34, they, Malachi have already said, you were born in utter sin, and yet you would teach us. Isn't that the nature? Those types of people aren't praying to God. They are not born of God. They're not in the body of God. They do not believe in the gospel of grace. They hold to a standard of righteousness that even the Scripture doesn't call for. And everything else that goes along with them, they claim to be with God, and yet they're not. And then when a sinner who's been saved by grace shares with them the Word of God, they reject it. When Jesus, who is God, who is not a sinner, shares with them the truth of God, they reject it. So they accuse Him of sin, and they cast Him out. This is a statement of outrage. I think it went something like this. How dare you teach us, who were born in utter sin, and they grabbed hold of him and the temple guards with them, and they threw him out like a drunk from a bar. I think they dragged him all the way across the courts and threw him right out the front gate. And everybody's going, "Oh, stay away from that guy." Stay away from that guy. He's just been banished from life. It's not like getting thrown out of the Woolworth or the Revco or the Walmart and just go to another one. Y'all know that reference. It's like being, I don't know why that popped in there, sorry. It's like being thrown out of life. Growing up in a law enforcement family, there's always been the jokes hanging around judges and hearing them talk sometimes, and some of them said, "I wish I had the power of banishment. I banish you from the state of Georgia. I'll build us a wall around it and keep him out." Bad joke. But this man was banished. This man was banished. He was through. They accused him of sin and then they cast him out. The glory of God is revealed in Jesus Christ's work in this man's life. And they refused and were unable to see it. That which they used to say he was from God, now he's of the devil. The work that they used to marvel at seeing, now they say is evil. And those who are witnesses to it and confess it as the work of God were cast out. To be cast outside the camp of Israel historically was to be put in utter darkness. It was to live in the place where garbage was burned. It was to live in the place where sewage ran. It was to live amongst the Gentile people who were considered unclean. It was to live in a way that sealed one's condemnation, to be outside the camp. Jesus was cast away outside the camp. The body of Christ then also will be cast outside the camp of mainstream religion. Mainstream, quote, Christianity. Mainstream, quote, evangelicalism. There is no love in the hearts of people who cannot stand and lovingly say to their fellow friends, so-called brothers and sisters, "What you are saying is not of the Scripture. What you are learning and teaching and expositing is not of God." But because we want to go play golf and rub elbows and enjoy coffee and have good fellowship around the simplicities of life, we say nothing. Someone told me this week they were talking with a client on the phone, and that person said to them, "How can I pray for you?" Sort of rare to hear someone ask that in a business. And they said, "Well, there's some things that you can pray for if you want to pray." And after that, the person says, "Well, let me share with you the plan of salvation." And this person, who's a member of our church, said, "Well, what do you mean?" And something like this, it's not verbatim. "Well, there's 5 steps for you to be saved." And this person goes, "No, I'm sorry. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ alone by grace, to be received by faith. I have no interest in hearing that false gospel." Said that. And crazy enough, the person didn't not do business with them. But see how easy it is just to go, "Oh, that's nice." Love, listen to me, true love corrects. But true love corrects patiently and kindly. It wasn't like, "Are you an idiot? That's not the gospel. Click." I mean, you know, that's not what it's like. That's what we want to say because it's easier. Hang up the phone. "Is your refrigerator running?" "Well, yes." "Well, you better go catch it because that's about the only thing you know how to do." I mean, back when we used to have phones, we used to prank call. That was one of those. Prince Albert was not in the can after I was about 8. The work of Christ is revealed, but they can't see it. They can't see past their own self-glory. The righteousness of God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, but the self-righteous refuse and are unable to see past their own self-righteousness. Jesus, like this blind man, no matter the power, are sinners in the eyes of the self-righteous. No matter what we do, no matter what we profess, no matter what we claim, we're going to be just like our Savior in the eyes of people who reject the gospel. Are you seeing the pattern now? Those who reject the gospel are not the atheists and the cults and the world religions. They're also, in great majority, those who claim to be in Christ. The Jews claimed to be in God, but they were not. In any way, they weren't near Him, they weren't close to Him, they did not know Him. These people thought themselves as the disciples of Moses. They didn't even recognize who Moses was speaking of. Seeking the righteousness that is enabled by God to them, as I said before. Oh, look what God's done in me. They sought to follow the way of Moses' instruction and thus prove themselves right before God. Well, it was ineffectual. Moses and all the other prophets pointed to Christ. All the laws pointed to the perfection of Christ. Everything pointed to the work of Christ. That's the point of this teaching. There's no old way in which the Jews followed, and then a new way in which the New Testament church follows. There's one way, and His name is Jesus. One truth, one life. He is the way and the truth and the life. And no one, Jew or Gentile, has ever nor ever will come to God except through Him and His work. Jesus is not the addition. I said to one of the youth this week, most people treat the gospel like a accept Jesus button at the end of the subway line. Subway, the restaurant. Yeah, I'd like to get that, put all that on there. Yeah, do that, cut it in half. Yeah, nuke it. All right. Hey, what's this? Would you like eternal life in Jesus? Yeah, sure. Meh. That's all it is in our culture. Just an addendum. Just this addendum. No teaching of Scripture. No teaching of the gospel. Just obedience, obedience, obedience. Do this, do this, do that. Do that. Oh, yeah, well, it's all about grace. And it's all about grace now. You better get this, 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 and this. You better do all this. You better get all that. You better be all that. How about we work out sin when it comes up together? Because we love each other. How about we be a lot more patient with each other long before we get frustrated? Because the gospel of grace says that I deserve the death eternally that Jesus took. But God in His mercy, because of His love for me, gave me life in Christ. He gave it to me. It's a finished job. The job is done. Moses pointed to Christ. Jesus and His finished work of redemption is the point of, as I've said already earlier, human history. It's the point of the light of creation. That God would be revealed to His people in the redemption of His Son who bled on the cross and died. Some people consider the Scripture a place where the nuggets of life are hidden, as I've referred to early on. I want to go here and find that. I want to go here and find that. It's like a needle in a haystack. I want to find salvation in the haystack, when the haystack is just all salvation. And to use that same metaphor, it's all needles. That doesn't sound too appealing anyway, but you know. And the reality is that the Word of God in all of its fullness shows us salvation because it reveals to us Christ. We see it because we've been made alive by the Spirit. We see it because we have been chosen by God. We see it because God in His love for us has caused us to see. Just like He calls that man to see in a physical way, He caused us to see in a spiritual way. Christ, of course, in the Old Testament was dimly revealed, but now brightly shining even in this day, through the apostles' writings. Many think that finding eternal life, like the Pharisees, is about knowing the law and about obeying the law, following the rules, making oneself upright, being transformed by God. But it's not the point of the Old Testament. The point of the Old Testament is to point to the finished work of Christ. It's a gracious act of God. As Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, on the way to God through Jesus Christ, any deviance on the way to Christ is death. One foot on the road straight to Jesus while pointing our toe like a dog on the other side of the road is death. Grabbing a different type of attire on the way there is death. thinking we've got to lace up our shoes so we can walk a little bit faster is death. Christ alone is the way to righteousness, for He is our righteousness. Even if one does try to work themselves into a pattern of life that seemingly to them looks like Christ, in the end, if they are measured by Christ, they fall short of the glory of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Redemption is a finished work. The gospel is good news, beloved, whereby we are not condemned and we are not guilty and we are set free from the bondage of sin, which is death. And then the instructions to the elect, to those who are born again, to those who are the church, we get to see it and we get to relish in it and we get to, we don't have a burden anymore. That's what John talks about, the burden. The commands of Christ are not a burden to the believer. Why? Because it's not about our fulfilling them that matters. Christ fulfilled them. And even when we strive to love the Lord because of our love for Him and His love for us, and we strive to love each other imperfectly, as it ebbs and flows, we do so together as we mature in the gospel of grace, never changing our hope in the position that we stand before God justified forever. Grace saves. The effectual power of God for the elect person to be redeemed, born again, and the gift of faith to see and trust all of it is God's mercy. Grace is the adjective, if I can, of the gospel of grace, the gracious gospel, the glorious grace of God. And Jesus heard, verse 35, that many had cast Him out. And He found them, and Jesus asked the question, do you believe in the Son of Man? If your Bible says Son of God, scratch out God and put man. The context here would not use God. And the majority of the manuscripts don't use God. It's man. It's important that Jesus is seen. And throughout the Gospel of John, that's the only title He takes. So John wouldn't change that there. Jesus wouldn't do that. That's the point. It's the Son of Man. And the answer, the resolution to this man's rejection is here. He's kicked out. He thinks he's been put in darkness, but in actuality, he's been dragged out of darkness into light. And where he is, Christ is. And he doesn't know who Christ is. He can't know. He doesn't know what he looks like. He just knows this man healed me, but he'd been given spiritual eyes beyond his own comprehension. Listen to this. Jesus finds him and says very clearly, do you trust in the Son of Man? The answer to this man's rejection is Jesus Christ. The light and the darkness never coexist. The light always cancels out the darkness. Those who are of the light shine brightly against the darkness, not because they're bold or that they troll or they stand and stomp their feet, because they shine the simple knowledge of God's grace in Jesus, period. This man shone the simple knowledge of God's grace in Jesus simply because Christ had found him. People are ostracized because of brazenness, but brazenness is not a reason to be cut off. Ambassadors should be quiet and teach with all humility. The Spirit divides the light dwellers from the dark dwellers by the nature of the blind, clenching their eyes tighter and tighter. They clench their eyes tighter and tighter, so tightly that they cannot see what is obvious before them. This is what Jesus talks about in verse 38 and 39. Just like Sinai. When Moses came down, his face was glowing, and his face was glowing, and the people said, please cover your face. We hate the shining. We don't want to hear another word that comes from the mouth of God. When we stand as gospel-powered sheep, proclaiming the light of Christ, the reprobate, the unregenerate, the lost hate us. The self-righteous hate us. It is one of the hardest things for me to deal with in life. It's when someone who says they're my brother hates me because of the gospel. This image of even Moses at Sinai is the actual truth of those people who are self-righteous work addendums for assurance and evidence in the life of the believer is hogwash. It's a ridiculous assertion of an unconverted mind that continues to walk in darkness by stumbling over sin and calling it good. Self-declared spiritual people like these Pharisees, they will spiritualize their efforts to be right. And they will make right the sense of their own view of things by appealing to the tradition or the history or to the authority or slander like they did with Jesus and this man, or pressure or emotion. This man had been abandoned and refused by those who were in darkness, who claimed to see, but he would soon find, and he did find here, that he lost all things in life in order to gain all things in Christ. Jesus' face was never seen by this man, but Jesus found him, and Jesus asked him, knowing what had happened, do you believe in the Son of Man? Notice that Jesus doesn't say anything about what he was going to do in the redemptive work of the future of the cross. He didn't explain theologically a dissertation of all the high theology of Christology. He'd done that already in public in John 6 and some other places. John 3 with Nicodemus. I'm sure that everyone had heard about what Messiah would do. But what God did in the life of this man, not only did he give him physical sight, he gave him spiritual life. And immediately, without any other expectation of knowledge, this man believed in the Son of Man. So this man asked, and in the context there, we might say, well, why is it the Son of Man? Because Jesus is the God-man. He is the one born of woman that fully reveals God perfectly and uniquely, shining as the light of God that will overcome the darkness. The fullness of the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ the Son. And from all of His fullness we receive grace upon grace. From Moses we receive the law, but from Jesus we receive grace and truth. The Son of Man is the title that Jesus most passionately held to, because it is one thing to say, I am God, and I am God's Son, but it's another thing to say, I am a human also. And Jesus' work on the cross is that He, in His humanity, would suffer the penalty of the judgment of God for the sake of God's people. And the work of redemption would be finished. So Jesus is saying, do you trust in the Son of Man? It's like saying, do you believe in this man that has come from God to show you God in His work? And see, Jesus is not to be seen as the Pharisees saw Him through the law. Jesus is supposed to reveal what the law actually means. God is displayed in all the glory through Christ, fully and true. The law was a dim-lit picture of Jesus, and only Jesus' teaching and only Jesus' work and only Jesus' accomplishments show the truth of the intention and purpose of the law of God. The Pharisees wanted to interpret Jesus through the law, but Scripture shows that Jesus is the Word that interprets the law. See how backwards we've gotten in our culture? Praise the Lord for His glorious grace that you were not stuck and remained in unbelief. That you did not get stuck into a works-based religion. That you were not held captive by a cultural Christianity that you feel comfortable with every day as you lay down at night going, yeah, I did my duty. Nothing wrong with you duty, but beloved, don't put any stock in it. Jesus is the Son of Man. In John 5, we see that Jesus says that God has given the Son of Man authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. And this baffled the Pharisees. So Jesus in His humanity is the perfect ruler and the judge of all things as God. He interprets Himself as He rightly displays Himself and reveals the Father to all of His people. This is inclusive of the purpose and the nature and the efficacy of His work of redemption. I want you to hear that. Knowing that Jesus is a man and He is from God, that's awesome. And that's part of understanding the fullness of who God is. But unless we know that what Jesus reveals as the gospel is true, we have not been made alive. So this man says, who is He that I might believe? See, that sounds funny, doesn't it? Well, tell me more about it. That's not what he's saying in the context there. If we look at it in the way that it's intended, he's sort of like, which one is He? Point Him to me. Who is He? I believe in Him. Show Him to me. I want to see. And Jesus says, what does He say? Jesus says, "You have seen Him, and it is He who is speaking to you." And He calls Him Lord, and He worshiped Him. See, that's the outcome. I told you I was going to end with Ephesians. To the praise of His glorious grace. That's what we do as the church. No matter how much we get bogged down in learning, how much we get bogged down in working, no matter how much we get bogged down in dealing with all the things that we have to deal with in life and with the church and without the church and all these things. When I say without, I mean outside of and within. The ultimate end of all of our life is to the praise of His glorious grace. It's what we can do this very day as we're reminded verse by verse, chapter by chapter, letter by letter of the finished work of God in Christ Jesus. Do you understand that the Word of God is so starved in the Word in the world today that people are wanting to move to this place to be with you? They don't want to be with me. They see my face. They hear the teaching of the Word of God. They don't want to be with me. They want to be with you. They want to be with us. They want intimacy around the gospel. But don't take that lightly. It baffles me and it burdens me. May God plant more congregations. May God equip elders across this world to take care of His sheep. And I know that He will. Pray. Not just for the elect of this congregation, but for the elect of all sorts of places and in all sorts of cults and in all sorts of other areas of the world, that God would call His elect out. He will. And that God will secure His elect through the hearing of the gospel. And that those who are striving and struggling to be intimate with the body would break away from the traditions of their grounding and would fall into a place where they can be intimate around the truth. The Word of God is not boring to the church. You might think, well, how many more weeks are we going to be in John's Gospel? I would say a lot. 100, maybe 120 more weeks. So we've got some years left in this. We're pushing 2 years already. It's hard to believe if you look at just the counting. And some people have said to me, well, why don't we just get to something else? Get to some meaty stuff. This is the meaty stuff of the gospel. It's what God intended for the sheep. And that's what chapter 10 is all about, to want to hear. They want to hear the voice of their Savior. They want to see the work of their Savior. How odd is it that as a parent, I love to look at videos of my children from 21 years ago. Everybody's posting their 10-year different snapshots. I can't find a 10-year snapshot of all us together. I mean, you've seen that on social media. And we just, oh, look at us. Look how we've grown. Look how we've matured. That's a nice way of saying, look how we got old. We've matured so. Our children are tall now and adults. It's crazy. And we want to look at old pictures of our relatives. We want to watch old movies that are nostalgic. We want to see them over and over again. I mean, I've even got friends who love to watch old Super Bowls from the 70s. I'm like, I remember this game, and I remember everybody got really mad, and I was scared. I don't want to go through this again. I thought we were all getting divorces or something as a kid. I mean, what in the world? I don't want to see this again. But we'll labor over nostalgia. But many people who claim to be in Christ don't want to labor over the victory that's found in Him. And that's not a judgment. That's not a call to, oh, I'm so guilty, I've been convicted. No, that's just an observation. But the sheep of Christ enjoy the teaching of the Scripture. And Jesus says in verse 39, I came to the world for judgment. And this is what it looks like. That those who do not see may see. That's what He did with this blind man. He could not see physically. I showed you that I could take his eyes and give it back to him. But more importantly, he could not see spiritually. He was blind. He knew he was blind because I made him alive and he could see now. See, blind people can't see they're blind. But those who were blind that can see they were blind, and now they can see, is because they can see. See that? No pun intended. And then they always are able to look back to the day they were blind. And then they praise God for the glory of His grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's never a time to boast in the flesh. Never a time to boast in maturity. Never a time to boast in tradition. And beloved, I pray that you be set free in this knowledge. I pray that you would be set free in this grace. So Jesus came that those who do not see may see. And that's part of the judgment. The other side of that is this. What? Those who see may become blind. Those who think they see, they become blind. And we'll leave it at that for now. But the Pharisees are the example of that. And next week we'll close out this text by looking at what this judgment looks like and what God does judicially for the sake of those who say they're righteous. He blinds them even more. Let's pray. Thank you for sight. Thank you for your love for us, for your mercy, for your grace, God. Thank you for giving us the patience and the endurance to labor through this text. Lord, I wanted to finish this thought and put us all in this place to close this chapter. And I thank you, God, for helping us to endure. Help us to love each other, God, and help us to navigate these rough days and rough seasons. Help us to put in perspective what is truly lasting. Not that we give up and sit on our hands and go, woe is me, none of this is worth anything. But Father, as we do the smallest of nothings, let us do it for the sake of the name of Christ, for your glory, with a joy that we know that Christ is our eternal hope and one day all will be made right. Until then, keep us together, keep us intimate, keep us tight. Help us to pray for one another, Lord. Help us to pray for those around us, God. Help us to call the gospel clearly to those we love, to our neighbors, to our enemies, to those self-righteous, to those who just don't care. But Lord, help us never to be in despair, because it is all your work that you will call them as you see fit, in your time, by your will. Father, we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.